Good evening. Good to be back with you again one more time. You made it. You are troopers. I appreciate you so much for the invitation. Thank you to the eldership for the invitation and for your support of this meeting. We've just had just a pleasure to be with you. My family's enjoyed being here. We were talking on the way here. I think Evelyn was the one to say, I really like this church, and we concur. Laura and I really just appreciate who you are and the work you're doing here. Of course, any time to come back to Louisville is welcome, but to get to be with another group and to be able to call you family as well is a blessing. So what Brother Mike didn't tell you is that I'm more familiar with his son-in-law than them. And if you know his son-in-law, Curtis Carwile, you have sympathy for me as well as the Nobles. He and I run in the same circle of preacher friends. We meet once a month in Owensboro. And for whatever reason, Curtis just really likes giving me a hug out of all the other preachers. I don't know if I'm just a more huggable guy or what, but he's a sweet guy, and he's a lot, but he's a sweet guy. I saw on Facebook, they're in Chicago this week, and they just so happened to be playing my Royals, and so they were at the game today, and I posted Go Royals, and he promptly called me jerk. So he needs to repent of that, but I'll see that you all make sure he does that. But just a blessing to be able to be associated with all of you as brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for your encouragement. Thank you for being here, and may God bless you all in your future work together. Well, let's all go to the movies. Depending on where you go to church, that is a trend these days of a night at the movies. I've heard of such, and of course, it's not going to be a Jared sermon if we don't have issues with advancing the slide. It just was sleeping for a while. Some congregations, not faithful ones, I'm afraid, make that a gimmick of playing movie clips and things like that in their sermons and as a way to bring people out. But if you go to the movies, and especially maybe back in the days where maybe that would have been a preview to the main feature, you might have been encouraged to go get some popcorn and whatever else, but then you might have heard then this prompt that silence is golden, right? Don't want anybody chit-chatting during the movie. You want to be able to focus on the movie. They dim the lights so you can just focus on the main attraction. And now, of course, in the 21st century, we got all those little devices that light up, and people treat it as just like they're in their living room, and they might have a side conversation while they're watching the movie. And so maybe that's the old man in me, but to me, silence is golden. If I'm going to spend the money to buy a movie ticket and go sit in the theater, I'd like it to be quiet. I'd like to be able to focus on what the movie is and just kind of escape to whatever the story is. But that got me to thinking, as far as that idea of silence being golden in regards to Scripture. There is a forever debate, I'm sure, until the Lord returns again, about the question about the silence of Scripture. How do we treat God's silence? While silence is golden in the movie theaters, is it golden for us, or does it embolden us to do what we may deem best? All right, we've been talking about some matters of faith really throughout the week, talking about Joseph and about Moses, and then just how we should have faith over fear, that our faith should conquer in the face of adversity, and so on and so forth. And we talked about yesterday how we should have a Christianity without the math, without adding things or subtracting things. Well, this is where a lot of the adding comes in for folks, is whenever God's word is interpreted of, well, he didn't say anything about that, at least directly, and so what do we do with that? And so that's our question tonight. Does God's silence embolden? You've probably heard this. This is a classic statement about God's word. And maybe it's indicative of someone that doesn't exactly know what God's word says, but it's a true statement nonetheless. God's word says what it means and means what it says, right? But what about what it doesn't say? That's where people may find a loophole, or try to find a loophole, and try to find some wiggle room. And so I want to just take us through tonight and consider some common things and themes that, tie in with that whole idea of the silence of Scripture and the debate that rages on about that. I don't think it's going to be anything earth-shattering for most of the folks in here, but hopefully a good reminder at the very least for us, and to be able to take with us, to be able to help evangelize and help others come to understand the authority of Scripture and how do we handle the silence aspect of Scripture. And so I think I even used this phrase earlier in the week, but the common elementary misconception of the Bible is that it's a rule book of thou shalt and thou shalt not. Yeah, the Bible's just a big old rule book. It just says thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's funny. We take the Ten Commandments and we just apply it across the board to everything else, and certainly we shall not be so blind. If that's our understanding of Scripture, we need a better understanding of Scripture. What we do need to understand is that the Bible is God's standard by which we're judged, but it's even more than that. When you think about a passage, my brethren in Beaver Dam are probably sick of me referring, they shouldn't be because it's Scripture, I don't think they are, but I refer to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 all the time. It is just the ultimate mic drop of what. How do we treat Scripture? Right? What's your view of Scripture? This is my view of Scripture. Because this is what Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Just imagine the metaphor that is, of that it's coming from within, breathed out, that this is God breathing life into us. As he breathed life into the nostrils of Adam, he breathes life into us through his inspired word. That every word you read from your Bible, you know it is from God. Is that not remarkable? To think about the creator of all the universe has compiled this library of books to compile it into one to, for us to know his mind, to know his will for us. And so Paul says all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's what it's intended for. That's the purpose of Scripture, so that we can be what God would have us to be, so that we can profit from all the wisdom and all the knowledge that is within the sacred word, so we can be, as he says, complete, equipped for every good work, so we can be everything that God intends for us to be. But also, if you would, turn to Psalm 119. You can't miss it. Biggest one in there in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. I'm going to guess you've probably heard verse 105. You've probably sung a song to the tune of verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I've sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I'm severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. And that is just a scratch of the thumbnail of all that the psalmist has to say about his feelings for God's word and what God's word does for him. And talking directly about the law of the Lord, that his throughout Scripture as well. His testimonies are his heritage forever, for they are the joy of his heart. And even in verse 113, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. The idea that it gives us direction where other sources in life do not, or misguide us on the other hand. And so the Bible is God's standard by which we're judged, and it's so much more. However, the Bible does not address every possible what-if scenario that we could draw up. Well, I mean, I think that's a fair statement. And maybe somebody will think that they've got you on your heels by admitting that. It does not address every single what-if scenario that you could possibly think of. This is where many begin to take liberties. And we need to know that as Christians, as those trying to reach the lost, we need to know that the world is going to try to find the loopholes. In fact, I if I could remember the website, I'd tell it to you, although maybe it would discourage you in some way. But there are sites out there like one that tries to cross-reference all of these quote-unquote contradictions that they find in Scripture, which is just a gap in education of not understanding how the Scriptures do corroborate with each other. But some just go to great efforts to poke holes and find loopholes and expose the Bible in some form or fashion to try to argue that there are things that it does not address, or there are things that are permissible where otherwise we would argue they are not. But someone might say, but God didn't say. And like we said, it doesn't address every single what-if situation. And so the question is silence of Scripture permissive? There's really two main schools of thought that I think you could go with this. One is that silence is permissive. The other, the complete opposite. Silence is restrictive. And to that end, a very common phrase, as well as the Bible says what it means and means what it says, this is another common: speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. I'm going to take a wild guess that the majority of the folks in this room probably hold to that view. I do too. But we're trying to make the point and understand there are many who don't. And maybe if you're one who questions that, or you're struggling with some things that you're not directly seeing in Scripture, but you're wondering, is that okay with God? Would God approve of that? Hopefully this is where this sermon fits in. But in the 19th century Reformation movement, they shed light on both perspectives that were really back more towards, I believe, the 15th and 16th centuries with Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, where Martin Luther viewed it as permissive, that God's silence is permissive. He also, I believe, was a proponent of infant baptism, and that the Lord's Supper was the literal body of Christ and all of those things, where Zwingli was more to the other end of the spectrum and was restrictive towards the silence of Scripture. But there are other worldviews, I'm sure, as well. As you do when you're visiting a new congregation and getting to know new people, or at least new people to you, you might say, I don't feel too new, but you kind of recount your life story, especially as the visiting preacher, which is fine. I know myself pretty well, and so I don't care to share where I've come from. There's a time before I got into preaching that I was a defense contractor, and I was over in Kandahar, Afghanistan for a short bit of time. And I learned a statement out there, or a phrase out there, that, man, it is just really par for the course for the way people live today. And it was a guy that I worked with, and he said, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than for permission. If you're really wanting to do something, and you're going to look for every way in which you can do something, maybe the easier thing to do is just, well, maybe it's not okay, but I'm going to just go ahead and do it. And then if I find out for sure that it's wrong later on, I'll ask for forgiveness. And I'm afraid there are a lot of people living in this world that have that view that, well, I'll be a quote-unquote good person and live my life what I deem to be good. And on the day of judgment, you know, God will be merciful to me. I'll ask for forgiveness then. That is counterintuitive to exactly what God said you are supposed to do. You are to find forgiveness now. You are to seek advisement now in this life and seek His forgiveness now and look for the permissible things that you can live according to God's word now, because once we are before Him, it will certainly be too late. God is not silent about this view. In 1 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Now, certainly the brethren in 1 Corinthians had a lot of issues. They had a lot of things they were needing to work through. But this is one that certainly has been violated over and over again. Remember the chart we looked at last night of the Protestant movement, of all these different groups that have split and divided and so forth. And we tied it back to all these dates and all these names that were other than Jesus and other than AD 33. And so here Paul's saying what we should know to be true. We're not to go beyond what is written. Or maybe another worldview would be, well, surely God would understand. That whole assumption or presumption mindset. Would we take God's pen and start filling in the blanks? Would we dare do that? No, to start adding things, to violate what he said there in 1 Corinthians 4, to then say, well, I'm not saying that God forgot something, but another argument would be, well, the Bible's antiquated. It's really old, and it's been around for so long. We're in the 21st century now, and don't you think God has changed? Don't you think God views things a little bit different today than he did back then? That was then, this is now. But this isn't like a software update, right? God's not sending updates to what he has called for man to do. And so would we really start taking his pen or the reverse, taking a whiteout and marking out things, but from the standpoint of our message tonight, of where things are silent and we perceive, well, there's a gap here, and so I really think this should be in. I don't think we would literally do that, but as far as our convictions or as far as our practices, it may reveal that we've been adding some things if we're not careful. Did God really forget something? I think you and I both know the answer, but let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 2, and we'll pick up in verse 9. Paul writes, before he gets to chapter 4, what we read there, in chapter 2 and verse 9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So you marry 1 Corinthians chapter 4 up with what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians 2, and it's clear there's no reason to add to God's Word. The Spirit is revealing even the depths of God. Everything that we are supposed to know about God, everything that we need to know about God and his will for us is being revealed to us. Because on the other side, where you have all those splits and divisions that we showed last night, what's happening when those divisions and those splits go on? Paul says, so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And it seems as though some are acting as though they understand something deeper about God that has not been revealed. Somehow, some way, he'd be okay with these revisions or these additions to his word. But as Paul said, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And then we could go so many different directions, I'm sure, with this. But that could go as far as to say, just geeking out on the Greek and just spending so much time on one word and trying to extrapolate and reading things into a situation or into a text that aren't there. We need to be careful in how we discern God's word. But to understand that it is written. I love as he says there in verse 9, as it is written. What was Jesus' response every time to Satan when he was tempted? It is written. Right? That's all we need to arm ourselves with when we are facing temptation, when we're facing spiritual arguments, to understand we have the things that are written that we can utilize to our advantage to defend the cross, to defend our faith, and to stand for the truth. And so, as Peter says, this time I'm using New American Standard for this verse, he says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. I don't know about you, Mike, but that's one of those kind of preacher verses get a frog in your throat, right? I better be sure that what I'm saying is accurate as a preacher. James even says those who preach, not many, should be teachers, right? Why? Because we're dealing with the sacred word of God, and it has been mishandled so often that those who speak need to be treating it as though they are sharing the word of God, because that's exactly what they're supposed to be doing. The utterance of God, that they are sharing God's mind revealed through his word. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 5 through 6, every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. When I take liberties, even if it's something that is quote-unquote silent in the scriptures, and I say, well, he doesn't say, God didn't say this, and I'm going to say it, and I'm going to take a liberty, what does the proverb writer say I am? That I'm a liar, right? What do we say that Satan was? What did Jesus say Satan was? He's a liar. He's the father of lies. And he, as Jesus was telling those who were hearing him, and you are of your father, the devil. Right? So if I'm taking liberties with God's word, going and finding loopholes or trying to make additions to God's word, I will be found to be a liar. And so the main issue, where's the line? Right? Sometimes I think we do our best to try to muddy the line or blur the line, but far more becomes acceptable or permissible as God's word becomes adjustable. Right? The more we try to adjust it, where do we stop? Right? And we see that issue going on in the religious world, that there are religious groups that are accepting things and lifestyles and everything else that we would have never imagined 50, 60, 100 years ago or more, would never have dreamed of it, that are now becoming commonplace. In other words, silence becomes a blank canvas. Right? If I can find a quote-unquote loophole, a spot where I think God, you know, left it fill in the blank, then what? That's just a blank canvas to do whatever I want to do. And so this argument does not hold water. But what are some common practices with that mindset? But God didn't say, and so with that, these common practices due to silence. Well, sprinkling for baptism, for one. It doesn't say we can't, right? Nowhere does it say that we can't sprinkle for baptism, but what about what it does say? That's the point that we need to understand. In Acts chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. When we read of baptism, and hopefully we understand that Greek word there and the transliteration being done of baptizo, there's no real English word, but that idea of immersion, and this is really the proof text to the show, and that's exactly what they did. They both went down into the water, and the eunuch was baptized. And so, no, it doesn't say don't sprinkle for baptism. There are no words in Scripture that say, do not sprinkle anyone for baptism. But what does it say? You see how we can just open the floodgates if we just counter everything? But it didn't say I could do this. But by process of elimination, because I know what it does say, why would I then start to flirt with what it says, what it doesn't say, in contrast? Or what about mechanical musical instruments for worship? I love it when, and love it tongue-in-cheek, I guess. It's funny to me whenever I have conversations with those that aren't members of the church and they want to know where I go to church, where I preach. Y'all are the ones that don't have music. We do. We actually do have music. It's funny thing, you can actually have music with just your voice, but it's that idea of the concept of, well, you don't have instrumental music and worship, and maybe some people think that's semantics, but I don't think we can come to that conclusion based on Scripture. And so mechanical musical instruments and worship doesn't say we can't, right? But what does it say in Ephesians 5, verse 19? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now look, I love music, right? I know a few chords on the guitar you wouldn't want me to play, and I certainly can't sing while I play. I can't even hardly chew bubblegum and walk at the same time. But I enjoy music. I enjoy instrumental music. I enjoy, you know, the classic rock and all those things. I hear classic rock right before the Chiefs kickoff on the way home from church on Sunday afternoon. I grew up with it. I love music. I love instrumental music. But what does it say in Scripture versus what it doesn't say? It doesn't say we can't, but Paul says what we can do, what we should do. Societies or institutions and wide-ranging ministries funded from the church treasury. I don't know if you peruse the internet very much looking at other churches and what's going on there, and if, especially if you're traveling, you're probably going to go to a church website and just search the top bar of, you know, what all kinds of stuff are they involved in to see whether or not they are, as we term it, institutional or what have you, and determine whether or not we would go there or not. But societies, institutions, and wide-ranging ministries that are just ministries for everything anymore, but that are funded from the church treasury. Now, again, doesn't say we can't, but what about 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16? If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. And there are other passages of the like. Some might try to utilize James chapter 1, but who is James addressing to? Is it a collective body of believers? That one reads more towards the individual Christian. And so that would be my argument in that regard. But it's not to say that we shouldn't, as individuals, or we could collect a group of people, but without the Lord's funds, go and help and go serve in a kitchen somewhere and go door-to-door helping people with things. We should be doing that. It's a way to shine our light. But as far as the use of the Lord's treasury, that's a whole other conversation. Or what about this? This is really popular these days. I believe they still call it Six Flags Over Jesus out there off Blankenbaker, that one massive mega church in the Louisville area. It has satellite churches, you might have heard of, where you have the main hub and there's an eldership or a board that oversees the workings going on in multiple locations throughout a state or throughout a region and whatever. Again, I'll say, it doesn't say we can't. But what about what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3? So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So break this down with me. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. So I think we can conclude Peter's not writing to his fellow elders in the same location, but that he is an elder, but that he's writing to other elders and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Even if he was writing to fellow elders, which it certainly would be applicable to any other elders he was serving with, the point is, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. If I were a shepherd, if the shepherds here were to be shepherds of multiple congregations, have satellites from Central Shelby that then became East Shelby and West Shelby and North Shelby and Midwest Shelby or whatever, they're not among them. Right? Maybe you could argue within the same vicinity, but you're not in the same location, not the same presence. And to me, this would be an argument too of cyber church isn't really church, right? It's not worship, because how can the elders shepherd people that aren't among them, that they can't put eyes on them and can't be amongst them and help and shepherd them even in proximity? And so, as he says, verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. The people in charge of the church in Ephesus are not the ones in charge of the church in Jerusalem and onward in Antioch and in other places. And so it doesn't say we can't, right? We could do that all day long here. We could just take hands from around the room and say, what does the Bible not say? But we could probably also find a passage to say, but this is what it says. And based on what it says, we won't do that. Okay? It's about what God did say. That's really what it comes down to. What has God actually said? When we start focusing on what God didn't say, we're not focused on the truth. Right? When my attention is, well, God didn't say this and he didn't say that, then the implication is I'm not focused on the things that he did say. Right? God spent gave the effort and all this time, when we think about the compilation of Scripture, right? 40 or so authors over the span of a millennia and a half and three different continents, that this word is being compiled over the years, and there's this maestro choreography of this word fitting together. God didn't do that just to show off and so he could say that he did. He did it for us to know this is all fluent with each other. Everything jives together. Everything fits together. And what I say matters. What I say is what I want you to do. And so when I'm focusing on what he didn't say, then implicitly I'm ignoring and focused on anything other than truth. After further study, perhaps it's a secret thing of the Lord. In Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, of what is actually written. I am sure if you've grown up in the church for any number of time or been a member of the church for any number of years, you probably could have guessed that you were going to see this at some point. But three ways, what are the three ways that we determine biblical authority? No, it's not written in Scripture. You won't find this as a table in your Bible. But it's pretty much common sense when you think about how do we determine the things that we do? Commands, examples, and necessary inferences. Or as Brother Doy Moyer simplified it over recent years, tell, show, imply. Right? Necessary inference kind of sounds scary, doesn't it? I can barely spell it, let alone say it. And so you think about, that's really how we communicate, right? For me to understand what you want from me, or me from, or you from me and me from you, vice versa, what do we do to communicate that? I can tell you, or you can tell me. I can show you, or you can show me. Or there can be, based on this, I can imply this. And some try to poke holes in this, and some argue, well, do you have an upper room? Because that's where we see they broke bread and took the Lord's Supper. All right. I don't know that we need to get that ticky-tack about things, but over the things that are of doctrine and to understand, this is the way that we communicate regularly. Three ways that biblical authority is determined is really the way authority in general is determined, even in the home with our family and so forth. All that to say, God doesn't leave things open-ended. The truth is available and it is easy to follow. Nadab and Abihu, the way it was described was strange fire, contrary to what they knew to be right. They tried their own way. What Cain offered was not approved by God. God showed favor to Abel's sacrifice. Uzzah, right? The direct command was to put poles through the ark, and they put it on a cart. They were high speed, thought they had the technology, and surely God would be okay with this. This is going to save our backs and our shoulders and everything else. Well, Uzzah did the thing that he wasn't supposed to do, and he touched the ark, right? Well, God didn't say not to build a cart. God didn't say not to make this strange fire, but he did say what to do. And we understand what happens when there's disobedience to what he has said to do. Furthermore, what it all comes down to for me is there's a peace in practicing what we can know. Why take the risk? Why be presumptive? The Bible has some things to say about presumptive sins as well. But why practice something that you can't know for certain whether or not God is going to approve of it, when you can find what God does approve of? In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, we read, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, there's two sides to this coin, aren't there? Both are important. Historically, I believe, based on my observation anyway, a lot of churches are really focused on the truth, but maybe they're missing some spirit aspect of it. But what is really common today in religious circles is there's a whole lot of spirit. I won't question that there are a lot of people that love Jesus, that love God, but maybe not so much God's Word from the standpoint they're not careful to practice God's Word, to implement God's Word. There's a peace in knowing, and for Jesus to say, that those that God is seeking are people who worship Him in spirit and truth. Notice that. It's not spirit or truth. It's not a multiple choice test here, but spirit and truth, both are important. Likewise, John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, 'If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" The truth will. God gave you everything that you need to know pertaining to life and godliness. And you can have peace knowing that God has told you everything that He wants you to know. There's no other revelation to look for. There's no other message. There's not going to be one of my favorite movies, but it's not going to happen, in a field of dreams where you're going to hear the whispers in the cornfields that God's going to talk to you and tell you something different that you've never heard before. It won't happen. God has given you everything you need to know, and there is great peace and comfort in that when you really think about it. As we close tonight, I'm sure you've heard maybe the illustration before, but if you go to the doctor, you're sick, have the flu or whatever, and the doctor says, "Go to the pharmacy, get this prescription filled, you take it, you're going to feel better. It's going to cure what ails you." Are you going to leave it on the counter? Be pretty foolish, wouldn't it? And yet, that's what happens with so many when we have the prescription right here. Exactly what God has told us to do. He tells us the cure to what ails us in our sin. And if we would do that, we will be just fine. If we will follow Him faithfully, take His word at face value, know that it is the truth, and follow it faithfully, just like taking the medicine and feeling better, taking our medicine, supplementing our faith, understanding this has the words of life, we have nothing else to worry about, right? No matter what man may do to us, we know there is something far greater than this life that we have to look forward to, where there will be no sickness or death, no dying, and no tears or anything. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." If there's any other source that you're using to seek God aside from His Word and Scripture and a right relationship and fellowship with His people, I don't know where you're getting that from. I don't know where anywhere else to look, but to understand God has the answers. He's provided the answers, and He wants us to know the answers. It is not going to be a pop quiz that you are not going to have the answers available. They are there. We need to search them and find them and apply them to our lives. And so what about you tonight? How have you treated God's Word? Is it just multiple choice as to how you enter into salvation, or does God have something to say about that? We certainly know that He does. We know that we are to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, as Peter says in Acts 2:38. We know that if we are erring, that we need to repent and that we need to confess our sins one to another and get back into a right relationship with God. It is written, because it is written, that's what we aim and strive to do. I know the eldership here stands behind that, and I'm sure everyone who is a member here does as well. And so if you are looking for answers, look no further than God's Word. And if we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?